Joshua chapter 10. Joshua. We are, again, following the Israelites into the land. Last week, if you were with us, they've come in and they were told to wipe everybody out, not to make any covenants with anybody in the land. And then they got fooled by the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were close by, but they pretended they were from far away. They put on old clothes, grabbed moldy bread, and showed up and tricked Israel into making a covenant with them that they would not attack them. In fact, not only not attack them, but actually have a mutual defense clause so that if one was attacked, the other one would come to their aid. And lo and behold, they find out a little bit later, oh, we're not from a far country. We're actually just about 10 miles down the road. And by the way, someone's attacking us, so you need to come help us. And of course, what the whole key to that last section was the fact that they didn't go to the Lord in prayer. They just, oh, sounds good to us. Oh, look at the bread. Looks pretty moldy to me. Sounds good, huh? Let's make that decision without praying at all. And because of that, they ended up in a league with someone in the land that they were supposed to be destroying. But the Lord used that. They were able to take the Gibeonites, and the Gibeonites would become the haulers of water and the hewers of wood, and they would actually be the ones who would bring the stuff necessary for sacrifice, the cleansing for the washings for the sacrifices and the wood for the sacrifices. So, and it's the same way with us. We mentioned last week that you can take some stupid mistake that you made and let it be the fuel for your prayers. Let it be the thing that cleanses you from doing something else stupid by remembering what you in the way that you made a mistake and you didn't listen to the Lord and you did something stupid. And then we kind of get into the first few verses of Joshua chapter 10, where it named the kings. We'll just get a running start, starting at verse 1 in chapter 10. And it says, now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king. And now the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all of the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. And you know, some things really never change. That's pretty much what you see happening is the other kings, when they realized that Gibeon had made a treaty with Israel, they weren't happy about that because they figured their only shot after Israel was just marching through people was to band everyone together. And here's Gibeon makes a treaty with them. So they immediately surround Gibeon to attack them and destroy them for leaguing with the Israelites. And we went over the meanings of their names last week because I think there was some analogies in that for us about how one of the kings, his name and the name of his city seems to indicate a drive to associate, and another one is speaks of pride, and another one of self-righteousness, and the last one, actually, I like that it meant sanctuary calf-like, which means sacred cow, and how all of those things, there are things that are within us, and Adonai Zedek, Adonai being Lord, and Zedek being righteousness, and he's a false Lord of righteousness, and how the usurper, the enemy of our souls, will come in and try to use those things in us to rebel against the Lord. You know, you see that as soon as the Gibeonites make a league with Israel, now regardless of the fact of whether or not they should have been allowed to, they shouldn't have been allowed to, but in some ways you can look at that as us, because truthfully we have no business making any sort of league with the Lord. But yet there was a window of opportunity through Christ that we are able to be right with him and to get forgiveness for sins. And when you make a league with the Lord, when you get your sins forgiven, when you ask him to be your Savior, you'll notice immediately that things don't get easier. They pretty much go the other direction. And all of a sudden, when you were sailing along smoothly, blindly ignorant to the Lord, when you turn to him, all of a sudden you face opposition. And it's the same thing that happens to Gibeon. As soon as they make a league with Israel, boom, they are a target. And, you know, some things never change. It says, therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So as soon as they start gathering around to attack him, the Gibeonites immediately send off for Joshua, who's at Gilgal. Now, Gilgal is, let me get it in my head. I have a pretty little map that I printed out up here, but isn't that nice? That has all the locations and everything. So Gilgal's off to the right. They just came across the Jordan, and you remember that's where they set up camp at Gilgal and where they set up the memorial, the stones, and it's the place where the Lord had done a miraculous thing and bring him into the land, and they kept going back there. In fact, you're going to see that like five or six times in this chapter. It keeps talking about them going back to Gilgal. And it's important for us too, as believers, to go back to the place where the Lord brought us through and remember what he has done there. And it was also the place where the commander of the Lord's army showed up, which I believe is because Joshua fell down and worshipped him, was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And it's the place where they had an encounter with the Lord. And I think it's important for us to continually go back to that place, the place where we can remember where we've come across, reminded of our encounter with the Lord. And that's where they're at. Gibeon sends for him, says, hey, we're being attacked. Help us, save us. And in verse 7, Joshua, it says, so Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Now this is something you're going to see over and over. We saw it a lot in the beginning where Joshua was told of the Lord, fear not, only be of good courage. Don't be afraid, be very courageous, over and over again. And the reason why, again, is because Joshua, I think, was constantly afraid. We sometimes set these guys of the Bible up as these unbelievable heroes of the faith. But most of them were just boneheads like us that, are scared and are weak and are foolish and make mistakes and fall, and yet the Lord uses them anyways. And here's Joshua, again, being afraid. Seeing all that, seeing the Jordan River parted, seeing the walls of Jericho fall down, all of that, he's still afraid. Because it's a big group they're going to fight. It's not small. And the Lord says unto him, don't be afraid. Now, and of course, you got to figure, they just made an agreement with Gibeon that they weren't supposed to make. And you know what's going through the back of Joshua's mind. All right, I blew it. Now God's going to get me. That's what this is. See, I made a stupid mistake, and immediately I'm sucked into a battle because these guys get attacked, and I, through my big mouth, made a league with somebody I shouldn't have, and now this is going to be it. God's going to get me. He hates me. I know he hates me. I've done it this day. It's the last straw. I'm done. And yet, that's not the Lord. The fact that the Lord says to Joshua, fear not, kind of indicates to me that it started out with Joshua approaching the Lord. And I think there's already been repentance at this point. He's already asked forgiveness for being foolish and making that agreement. And the Lord is going to use that. And it implies that he's in prayer. And the Lord comforts him, says, don't worry about it. I have delivered them into your hand. It's past tense. Which, for me, that's like super. They're delivered into my hand. Right, put my hand, put my feet up, and everything's good and golden. It's already a done deal. Well, that's not what happens. Because it says in verse 9, Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. Now, Gilgal is like 10, 15 miles from where Gibeon is. Not only that, it's an ascent. The Gilgal is at the low in the plains of Jordan. So they're going uphill 4,000 feet in elevation, and they're going 10 miles, their army, force march, all night long. They're sweating it. They're booking it to get to where the battle is. And not only that, they're going to get there, and we're going to see God extends the day by 24 hours. So they've got to fight for 2 days nonstop, basically, is what happens. And you're thinking, yeah, but you just said it was all in, it's done deal, right? It's in my hand, it's taken care of, it's past tense. That doesn't mean they don't have to sweat. There's still some exertion on their part. There's two sides of the coin. On one hand, you have Psalm 127. And it starts out and it says, and you guys are familiar with this because we had this tacked up on the wall in here while we were doing construction. The first part says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. The second part says, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. In other words, if the Lord is not on your side, if he's not doing his part, if he's not keeping the city, the watchman, doesn't matter what he does. But conversely, you have the other side of the coin, which is your part of the deal. Because it doesn't say, well, since the Lord watches the city, the watchman can just stay in bed. No, the watchman's still got to wake up and do his part. You know, Proverbs, I've been going through Proverbs every day. That's been kind of my reading plan this month for my personal stuff is a day, proverb a day, one chapter a day. And there's some great proverbs. I don't know if you read through those ever. I'm looking forward to when we go through them because some of them are really funny. And there's one guy, there's several people that are mentioned repetitively. One is the fool. The fool is all throughout the Proverbs. Another guy is the sluggard. And I like the sluggard. There's six times where it talks about the sluggard. There's a couple times where it talks about the slothful. Probably because I can relate a little bit because there's a little slug in me. But it says in Proverbs 20, verse 4, the sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore shall he beg in harvest and have nothing. And, you know, on the flip side of the coin is our responsibility. There's the sovereignty of God. The battle is in his hand. And yet there's the responsibility of man where you got to do your part too. And both sides are here. Joshua gets, be encouraged. The battle's already won. It's a done deal. Now get your butt moving and start hiking all night so you can fight all day for a day and a half straight ahead. And so they motor on up there. It says they went up to Gilgal all night. And they show up in verse 10. It says, and the Lord discomfited them before Israel. I like that word. It happens. There's a bunch of times that's used in the Old Testament. The first one is in Exodus, which, you know, you look back through, and I mention this a lot, you look back through Scripture, and there are certain pieces you'd like to have the videotape of to see what it actually means. Exodus chapter 14, verse 24 is one of those instances for me. It's when they're crossing the Red Sea, and the Lord takes the cloud, the pillar of cloud that's been leading them by day, and puts it behind them, between them and the Egyptians who are coming into the Red Sea to attack them. So there's this pillar of cloud and fire between the Israelites and the Egyptians as they're chasing them through the Red Sea. And in Exodus 14, 24, it says, and it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians. That word troubled is the same word, discomfited. And when you look at the language, the idea is literally, it was like he, like almost like a face. All I can picture, I was flipping around the other night and that movie The Mummy was on. I don't know if you've ever seen that. And there's the one section where the big sandstorm is chasing the plane and there's a big face going, bruh. Well, the idea in the language here is that literally there's this big face coming out and it just freaks out all the Egyptians. And you see this discomfited. Anytime somebody is discomfited by the Lord, really bad things happen to them. And here in Joshua, Joshua 10:10, it says, the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-horon and smote them unto Azekah and unto Makkada. Now, if you look at the layout of how this is, not only do they march all night the 10, 15 miles to get to where Gibeon is, then they are just literally chasing them and killing them for another 15 or 20 miles in with their swords, with their stuff. I mean, they're working at this, but it's kind of like, it's work, but it's winning work, you know? It's not so hard when you're kicking somebody's hiney to work as it is when you're getting beat. And these guys are just, you know, they're chasing them so they can knock more of them down. I mean, this is their enemies. But then they come to this place, and it says in verse 11, and it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth-horon. So they kind of crested this big hill, and now they're going down the side, and it's kind of a terraced mountain way as they're going down the side towards Beth-horon. It says that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. And there were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. So the Israelites, and look, they haven't read this chapter. They haven't read this book. They don't know what's going to happen. All they know is, we got to go fight these Gibeonites, Joshua, that you made this agreement with that you shouldn't have done. Now we've just ran all night, 10, 15 miles. Now we're fighting. And yeah, they're running from us, but we're getting kind of tired. Do we really have to follow them over the hill? I mean, look, they're just running from us. Can we just let them go? Joshua's like, no, over the hill. So over the hill they go. And when they come over the top, what they see is, and they just see rocks, hailstones coming down from heaven and wiping out their enemies, more so than they've killed themselves. Now, when you're thinking, I've got to run all night to have a fight, I'm not really looking to run all night for a fight. But if God had told me, you run all night and in the morning, you're going to see me throw rocks at your enemies from heaven and wipe them out, I'd run for that. I'd go all night if I knew. You know, and these guys did it in faith. They didn't know. But they went all night, and the Lord is raining hail on them. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a hailstorm before. I don't know if you, obviously you have in Maine. But, I mean, hail, most hail we have here is little pebble hail. Occasionally you get some bigger stuff. I saw some pictures. The biggest recorded one in the United States was about 7 inches across. It looked like a softball in this lady's hand that was holding it, and it weighed about a pound and a half. You think about a pound and a half coming down from the clouds and the wind. They can get up to speed of, I think, somewhere around 120 miles an hour. You know, people die from hail like that. I mean, that's nasty hail. Interesting thing is, when you get into Revelation, in Revelation chapter 16, there's an instance in the tribulation where it says in Revelation 16:21, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. A talent is somewhere between 90 and 100 pounds. Now, you imagine a 100-pound hailstone? I mean, it would just, it'd be ugly. And I assume this was big, because this wiped out, this wasn't, you know, little, this wasn't a handful of marbles coming out of heaven. God was smoking them. And, you know, people look at this and they try to say, well, what could have caused that? And say, well, it was a volcano or there was a hailstone. It's God, okay? And we're going to get into that in a second, because when we see what happens next. But a volcano doesn't just shoot one group of people and miss the other one completely. Or, a comet doesn't really do that. This is God fighting on behalf of the Israelites. And he's just squishing their enemies. And they're having a real good time watching it. In fact, it was so much fun that Josh didn't want it to end. He wanted it to keep going on. And so it says in verse 12, then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, son, stand thou still upon Gibeon. And thou, moon, in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hastened not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. What in the world happened right there? I mean, here they are, they're in the middle of this battle, and they're really having great victory, but there's still a lot of enemy left. And so Joshua notices first, verse 12, because a lot of, you know, if you've been around name it, claim it, blab it, grab it kind of stuff in the past, we'll say, so you just got to speak forth in faith like Joshua did. And before Joshua opened his mouth and started talking to the sun, it says he first spoke to the Lord. Before you start opening your mouth and in talking and trying to tell the sun to stand still, you want to make sure that the Lord is telling you, okay? This has never happened again. And this is, you know, some of the other miracles, like Joshua parting the Jordan River, well, Moses did that, okay? Moses did the Red Sea thing. So the children of Israel can say, okay, yeah, Joshua is like Moses in that way. Now, obviously, they're probably complaining because he made this league and they're fighting a fight that they shouldn't have to be fighting right now. But when whatever questions you might have about your leader, when he can stand up and say, yo, son, hold still, and it just does for like a whole day, it just doesn't move. It just stays right there. It gives you a whole different perspective on the man that you're following. And so this happens here, and you have to ask yourself, what exactly happened? Okay, it says the sun stood still and the moon stood still for about a day. And there's really a couple ways that you can look at this. The one way that it's looked at is, well, this possibly couldn't actually really be saying what it says. In other words, this doesn't really mean, you know, you can't really look at the language here and take it to really mean that the sun stood still. It just can't mean that. So, and there are some, because it's funny, you know, there's people who read the Bible and they claim to believe in the Lord, And yet for some reason they just don't think that he can really do what he says. And so they say, well, he couldn't have really meant that, because we just know he couldn't have meant that. So what it was really talking about, and some of the theologians will say, well, it just meant that the sun, it was too bright. And so because it was too hot to fight, he just lessened the sun, or actually a cloud came over and made it. Well, that's stupid. It doesn't say that at all. It says that it stood still for a whole day. You know? Or there are some who said that, you know, that the day just seemed long because they were fighting so long and they'd been all night, that it just really seemed like a long day. Well, it probably did, but it was a long day. It said that it stood still. I mean, that's not, you know, you can't, if you look at the language, you can't play those games with it. And, you know, a lot of people, it goes back to what the enemy said at the beginning, Genesis 3:1. Has God really said that it was a long day? Has he really said that's his word? Well, yeah, he really said it. And then there are others who will look at that and say, well, see, that just proves that the Bible is full of errors, because that says the sun stood still. And we all know that the sun doesn't revolve around the earth. The earth revolves around the sun. So obviously the Bible's an error, and you can't believe anything that it says, because it doesn't even know the difference about the fact that the earth revolves around the sun. Because every scientist knows that the earth goes around the sun, not the other way around. Well, that may be true. I mean, probably every meteorologist you've ever heard get on the news says that, you know, the earth goes around the sun. I don't think there's any today that don't believe that. But every one of them will still tell you during their forecast, yeah, the sun will rise this morning at 5:15 and the sunset will happen at 6:33. The truth is, it's the terms we use. Joshua described what he saw when he wrote this. The sun stopped moving. It appears like the sun goes through the sky. This isn't a scientific treaty here. It's just everything froze. Now, and look, there's always somebody who wants to help out God, too, who wants to explain it. There are a lot of people who say, well, there has to be some supernatural means for this to happen. Have you guys ever heard the NASA thing on this? I didn't. In fact, I've even said it before. It's too bad because it was wrong, but I didn't know any better because I didn't look it up. But, you know, I heard it said there was this NASA, they were doing this thing with the computers, and they were figuring out satellite trajectory, and so they have to project out through time. And in order to calibrate their stuff, they have to go back through time, and they're going back, and all of a sudden, the computers froze up, and it threw up a flag because there was a day missing. And there's this whole long tale about how, somebody was a Christian, and they said, look through the Bible, and they found this, and it said it was almost a day, but it was still off by a little bit, and they went further, and they found where Hezekiah and the sundial went back, and see, that was, it never happened. It's a hoax. You don't have to say that to help out God. We don't have to prove how it happened. You know, scientists would say, well, that couldn't possibly have happened, because if the earth just stopped, I mean, because that's what it implies, is that they were getting ready to fight, and the earth just stopped. It just stopped, and the sun stayed there, and the moon stayed there for a day. And they say, well, do you know what would happen to the earth if it's rotating? Because the earth rotates at roughly 1,000 miles an hour is the way that it spins. Do you know what would happen if you're going 1,000 miles an hour and you just slam on the brakes? Picture being in your car with a cup of coffee. Not a travel mug, but a cup of coffee. And you're doing 60 miles an hour and you stand on the brakes. You know what happens. Your coffee's down the vent in the dash. I mean, that's just what happens. And if you did that at 1,000 miles an hour, you just stop the earth. Imagine the ocean. The ocean would just flood the entire world. And there are those who would say, well, it wouldn't have to happen all at once. If you slowed it down a little bit at a time, you know, and they do the math and they say for the oceans, well, if you were to slow it down at, you know, over the course of 30 or 35 minutes, that's the analogy I saw is if you're in a jet doing 1,000 miles an hour holding a cup of water, they can go from 1,000 to zero in about 30 minutes and you don't spill a drop. It stays just. But truthfully, if you do the math, okay, the oceans maybe wouldn't flood, but the atmosphere is also going 1,000 miles an hour, and the atmosphere isn't like the ocean, and if you did that, the upper atmosphere would keep spinning, and it would suck all the people off the face of the planet. I mean, the bottom line is, this was miraculous. Now, there was a book that came out in the 70s by a guy named Velikovsky. It was called Worlds in Collision, and he had this theory. Not a Christian guy, but he had this theory that Venus somehow in its orbit came close to the Earth like a couple times, once here and another place, and that when it did that, the gravity thing caused everything to stop, and then as it went on its way, everything started spinning again, and he put all the stuff in there, and the scientists had a real problem with that, and there was a big furor that was raised when it when the thing came out. I don't think he's necessarily right. I mean, he was trying to explain the hailstones and all of that, but the truth is it's just a miracle. God just stopped it. You know, you read through the Bible, and you have to come to the grips with the idea that miraculous stuff happens, you know. Jesus, first miracle at the wedding feast at Cana. There's all of these big jars of purifying water, and he turns them into wine. There's no natural way that you can say that happened. I mean, there's people who always want to try to find some scientific way to explain what happened. And the reason why is they believe in something called uniformitarianism. You know what uniformitarianism, you must, if you've been through any evolution type things. Uniformitarianism says basically everything continues as it always has, so that you can explain everything that you see in nature by these processes. Everything that happened in the past has continued to happen today. I was looking online, and the definition of uniformitarianism says this. It says, it's one of the most important unifying concepts in geosciences. The concept developed in the late 1700s, and it suggests that catastrophic processes were not responsible for the landforms that existed on the Earth's surface. This idea was diametrically opposed to the ideas of that time period, which were based on biblical interpretation of the history of the Earth. Instead, the theory of uniformitarianism suggests that the landscape developed over long periods of time through a variety of slow geological and geomorphic processes. In other words, the Grand Canyon started out as a little stream on the top, and after millions and millions of years, it just carved its way down, and now you have the Grand Canyon. That's uniformitarian. Everything continues as it's always continued. The Bible actually mentions uniformitarianism. We read it the other night. It's in 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 3, it says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this, it says, they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. And it, you know, he ties that into the flood, because uniformitarianism says there was no flood. There was no instant creation. It's just everything's always just kind of gone on as it always has. But there are things like this that happen. And that book that this guy Velikovsky wrote, Worlds in Collision, although a lot of the science and stuff behind his theories with Venus, it just doesn't happen. One of the things that he did do in there that was kind of interesting is he did a bunch of research, and he said, well, if this actually happened, like it said, like there was a long day in Egypt, 1400 BC, then it would only stand to reason that there was a long day in other places around the world, or a long night if you were on the other side of the world, right? I mean, that sort of makes sense. And he chronicled a whole bunch of different historical accounts. There's an Egyptian one that was written about the same time, about a long day and all the stuff that happened where the sun just seemed to stand still. There was a Chinese one that was a long day. When you come around to the other side of the world, like almost every African tribe has some sort of long day. The American Indians, there were a ton of them, North American Indians, that have long night stories of one night where the sun didn't come up. If you look at the histories of the Mayans and the Central American Indians, they have myths about the day that the sun didn't come up. And of course, they were sun worshippers, a lot of them, and so that was a big deal to them, and they did a lot of sacrifices. They believed that they had to continually kill somebody every day to allow the sun to come up, and if they didn't, he wouldn't come up. And so, I mean, all around the world, you find, just like you find anecdotal evidence for the flood in every culture, you find anecdotal evidence of this long day or this long night, which just kind of stands to reason that there really was a long day. Now, how did it happen? I don't know. God just did it. Said, you know, Joshua prayed. God said, hey, tell it to stand still. So he did. And it did. And it was a miracle. You know, when you remember when they were crossing, the disciples and Jesus were crossing the sea in a boat, and this huge storm came up, and Jesus is asleep in the back, and they're freaking out, and they're bailing, and they think they're going to die, and they wake him up, and they're saying, you don't care that we're going to die. And he just stands up, and he speaks to the storm, and he says, the literal translation is, be muzzled. Pretty much it's like yelling at your dog out the back porch, and he says, shut up! And it said, immediately it was calm. And the word there is not that it went, no, just it was a raging storm where these fishermen, who were lifelong fishermen, thought they were going to die, to, it's like they're on a pond. You know, that's miraculous. There's no scientific reason for that, and that's what the Bible says. So, you know, you can be one of those people who feels like you need to help out God, or you need to come up with these scientific reasons to explain it. You can just say, you know what, if there's a God big enough to make everything come out of nothing, if there's a God big enough to take a little boy's lunch and feed 5,000 people and have 12 baskets left from three little biscuits, I mean, he's creating something out of nothing. If he can do that, he can say, son, just hold still for a minute or a day and just do it. I mean, that's what it says. Now, you know, you look at application for us. Well, what do you get out of this for application for us? Well, all of these kings, really, I mean, here's Joshua, and he's in a battle with a bunch of kings, and a lot of them represent a lot of things that are in our life, things that we struggle with. There's the pride, there's the self-righteousness, there's all of that. And Joshua is at the place where he's dealing with that, and they're dealing with it, and they're fighting with it. And when it comes time to dealing with problems like that in your life, when you are ready to actually fight and agree with the Lord and wipe out your enemies like he tells you to do, God will be faithful to make time stand still until he cleans the stuff out of your life that needs to come out of your life. And I think, you know, if you call upon him in the middle of your battle and say, Lord, could you help me fight this? He will help you fight it. And I think that's what happened. And miraculously, he's throwing rocks at them and helping them defeat their enemies from the sky. He's freezing time so that they can continue to slaughter them. And then in verse 15 it says, and Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal. Back they go again, back to that place of memorial, back to that place of remembrance. It said, but these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings are found in a cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave, and set men by it for to keep them. And stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies, and smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. And it came to pass, when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. And, you know, it's interesting. After that happened, anybody who was complaining about having to fight a battle that they didn't want to fight, or Joshua, you got us into this, and now, once they saw the great hailstones from heaven, once they saw the sun and the moon stand still, nobody was talking any smack after that. Not only none of the Israelites, but none of their enemies were saying anything either. There was no more, you know, where's your God now? You guys are nothing. That just went right away, because everybody understood, this is miraculous. This is something from God. You know, and for us, when you apply that to us, the same is true. When somebody sees a miraculous victory in our life, what do they say to that? How do you argue against that? You know, I can try to theologically talk somebody into becoming a Christian, and they can present probably better arguments for me why the Bible really isn't true, and I shouldn't believe any of this. But when you go to them and say, yeah, but I used to be a pot-smoking, wife-beating, spam-sucking, trailer trash, whatever, and then the Lord saved me and cleaned me up and turned me into something completely different, and I don't do that anymore, and the stuff that I used to do, I don't do, and I'm not the same guy. There's no argument with that. There really isn't. I mean, a changed life. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he's writing to the Corinthian church, which was messed up, by the way, but still in progress, and he said, you are our epistle written in on our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle, and the epistle just means a letter, of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. You know, and a sobering thing for me to realize, and should be for you guys to realize, is our lives are the letter that people read about Jesus Christ. I mean, I can make whatever theological arguments I want, but ultimately, the letter that they're going to read is the testimony of my life. And they're going to look at that, and they're going to say, yeah, there is something different about that guy. Or they're going to say, ain't nothing different about that guy. He's a stinking hypocrite. And the question that we should all be asking ourselves is, you know, what does our life say about the power of Christ? Are we a testimony to the miraculous power? Do people look at our lives, who we used to be, who we are now, and say, I got nothing to say. Because whatever God you follow, man, I know it's real. Because you were a loser. And now you're a Christian loser. Now you're a Christian and you're not. It's just God did something. And that's what happened here. The miraculous in the testimony of God fighting for them, removing their enemies, caused everyone to shut up, basically. Then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave, and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. And they did so, and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. Big bag kings are now hiding in the back of the cave. And they did so, brought them forth. And it came to pass, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, Come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near, and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, Fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of a good courage. For thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. Joshua pulls them out. Now they were in the cave. They were bricked up into the cave so they couldn't escape. And yet Josh says, no, you bring them out here in front of everybody. You lay them down. You guys, you five heads of the tribes, get over here. Put a foot on their neck. And while they're pinned there in front of everybody, the kings that were terrorizing Israel, Joshua says the same thing that the Lord has been saying to him from Joshua chapter 1. Now you be strong and of good courage. Now you don't be feared and be dismayed. And finally, Joshua, and again, he got that right at the beginning of this chapter again. Fear not, be of good courage. Now that they're there, he sets them down in front of all of the Israelites and has those guys stand on them and repeats the same words back to him that God gave to him. And I think for Joshua, this is like, it's finally rung true to Joshua. You know, I mean, the Lord has said it all along. Moses told him it. God said it to him. At this point, he's making an example for the guys that are following him. And he says, don't be afraid. And you know, I look for us, I look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And it talks about the God of all comfort. And it says, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And those things that God spoke to us when we were going through trials and tribulations, to comfort us, to show us that, I'm really there, and I'm in the middle of all this, and I have your hand through it. When you finally, it's yours, when you've got to the place where you've appropriated his words to yourself, and they're yours, and you've lived them, and it's not just words on a book, it's now your Lord whispering in your ear these words. You can share them with other people. You have something to say. Because these guys, what he says to them, he says, the Lord shall do to all your enemies against whom you fight. Because they're going to go into this, now that they've defeated, and there's one more set of battles, and then they defeat most everybody. But then they allot the land by tribe. But these guys still have to go in and clean out their own little inheritance. And each one gets a section of the land, and there's going to be people there that have to be driven out individually. And Joshua, as a leader, stands up and lays them all down in front of him and says, the same way that he did this for me as a leader of Israel, he's going to do it for you. The same way that he fought for me and he took care of my enemies, he's going to do the same thing for you. He will fight for you when you fight. And it says, and afterward Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging upon the trees until evening. And again, you know, hanging on a tree, the Bible says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus hung on a tree. He was hung on there for us, our sins laid on him. And in the same way, these guys represent, in some ways, various aspects of our flesh that we deal with after we've become Christians. The pride, the self-righteousness, those are things that we continually struggle with, and the Lord is trying to drive out of our lives. And they need to be hung on the tree. You know, Paul said in Galatians 5:24, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the afflictions and lusts, the affections and lusts. And we need to take our fleshly side, and we need to reckon that old man dead, hang him on the cross with Christ. And it says, and it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees and cast them into the cave wherein they'd been hid, laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. And that day Joshua took Makkedah and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof he utterly destroyed, them and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain. Notice that phrase as we go on. He let none remain. And he did to the king of Makkedah as he did to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makkedah, and all Israel with him, unto Libnah, and fought against Libnah. And the Lord delivered it also, in the king thereof, into the hand of Israel. And he smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain in it, but did unto the king thereof as he did unto the king of Jericho. And Joshua passed from Libna, and all Israel with him, unto Lachish, and encamped against it, and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, which took it on the second day, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein, according to all that he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, they were the old city, Gezers, that's where the Gezers, came up to Lachish, and Joshua smote him and his people until he had left him none remaining. And from Lachish Joshua passed unto Eglon, and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it, and they took it on that day and smote it with the edge of the sword. And all the souls that were therein he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. And Joshua went up from Eglon, and all Israel with him, unto Hebron, and they fought against it. And they took it, and they smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining, according to all that he had done to Eglon, but destroyed it utterly, and all the souls that were therein. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to Debir, and fought against it. And he took it, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and utterly destroyed all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining, as he had done to Hebron. So he did to Debir, and the king thereof, as he had also done to Libna and her king. So Joshua smote all the country of the hills, and of the south, and of the vale, and of the springs, and of their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea, even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even unto Gibeon. And all these kings in their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. This was one day's work. They went from city to city to city. They were all in a clump there and took them all. Because they're on the battlefield. They wipe out the kings and most of the people. God rains down hail and wipes out their armies. So they go back to the cities and there's not much left to defend the city. So they just go in and they take them all in one big shot. And then when he was all done, it says Joshua returned with all Israel and all Israel with him unto the camp of Gilgal. I'm going to read a couple verses into the next chapter. It's important to note that he did, you know, that it's real important. As the Lord God of Israel had commanded, he wiped out everything in verse 40. You get into chapter 11, and we'll buzz through this. It says, and it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard of these things, he sent to Jobab, not Jobab, but Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and the king of Achaph, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains, in the plain, south of Chinneroth, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite, and the mountains, and to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots very many. So everybody else hears what happens, and they figure, let's do it together. Our only shot is to combine forces. And so they go out. Now, it says with horses, chariots, and as many people as the sand on the seashore. Josephus was a historian. He wrote, some of his stuff is pretty accurate. Some of it's, but he said of this battle in his book, Antiquities of the Jews, that there were 300,000 footmen, 10,000 horsemen, and 20,000 chariots that were fighting. Now, when you're fighting hand combat on the battlefield, 300,000 footmen, it's a lot. Then 10,000 horsemen, that's like, the horse is like the Hummer of the ancient battlefield. And then you have the chariot. The chariot is the tank. Because, you know, the sword's on, the wheels. And because you figure when you're fighting on the ground and somebody's got an elevated position on a horse or they're in a chariot, a couple horses pulling it, they got the knives on the side, they can just ride through the troops and just slaughter. You know, it's overwhelming odds that they're facing. And when all the kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, be not afraid because of them. For tomorrow about this time I will deliver them all up slain before Israel. And you shall huff their horses, or how their horses. It means to hamstring. You know, and burn their chariots with fire. The Lord says, don't worry about it. Tomorrow, by this time tomorrow, they'll be wiped out. Well, how about right now? you know, I mean, it's 300,000 people sitting there in front of me. And tomorrow, what between now and then? What if they fight? You know, and sometimes the Lord's like that. It's not instant. But he says, tomorrow at this time. So Joshua came, and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto great Zidon and unto Mizrethomaim and unto the valley of Mizpah eastward, and smote them until they left them none remaining. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He huffed the horses and burnt the chariots with fire. And, you know, from a tactical standpoint, that was really a stupid move. If you've just captured 10,000 of the enemy's Humvees and 20,000 of his tanks, and you destroy them, why would you possibly do that? I mean, you were an army anyways, but with the horses and with the chariots, you'd be unstoppable. Why would you burn them? Why would you kill all those horses, or maybe at least hamstring them so they were not useful in battle? And why would you do that? Well, they didn't appear to do their enemies a whole lot of good when you think about it, because they didn't have tanks, but they had the Lord, who can stop the sun and throw rocks from heaven. So when you look at it from that standpoint, the scripture says this in Jeremiah 17:5, it says, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Lord. David, on the other hand, said in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Joshua had learned that I really don't need them. Why should I start trusting in the enemy's devices if I've already got something better than that? You know, from a ministry standpoint, I think that's huge. You look at a lot of what passes as church today, and it's marketing 101, whether it's with Christian music. Let's basically take U2 and we'll put Christian lyrics to U2, because they're the foundation of most modern fluffy worship, or even within a church. Well, you know, we've got these programs. They use fundraising programs. They use youth entertainment programs. They use whatever programs. And yet, the Lord doesn't use a program. He uses the foolishness of preaching in his word. And, you know, Joshua didn't want any part of that. Joshua said, I'll stick with God, thanks. And I think, you know, in a lot of ways, we want to do the same thing. Certainly, we want to have music that people enjoy as they're singing to the Lord, and we want to have a facility that's comfortable and is inviting, and we want to make sure that we minimize distractions. But on the other hand, we don't need to take the things of the world and try to turn them into Christian marketing. We'll stick with the Lord and the Word rather than the tanks and the chariots and the Humvees. And so he did all as the Lord bade him. That's what God told him to do. And Joshua was, you told me to do it, I'm going to do it. You don't want any left? There's not going to be any left. It says, and Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with the sword, for Hazor before time was the head of all those kingdoms. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them, that there was not any left to breathe. And he burnt Hazor with fire. You know what? This is our land, and it's our air, too, when you're not even going to breathe it. He wiped them all out. And all the cities of those kings and all the kings of them did Joshua take and smote them with the edge of the sword. And he utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. But as for the cities that stood in their strength, Israel burned none of them save Hazor only. That did Joshua burn. And all the spoil of these cities, and the cattle, and the children of Israel took for a prey unto themselves. But every man they smote with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, neither left they any to breathe. So they kept the cities and everything that were built, because they were going to be moving into them. And then last verse, as the Lord commanded Moses his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. You know, I don't know what will be said of me when I die. I mean, I'm just about at the 2-year anniversary of my dad's funeral, and, you know, I always think about what's going to be said of me when I die. And I know Joshua, it said, he left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. When God told him, you have that, those enemies in the land that's for you, I want them gone, Joshua said, okay, they're gone. If I got to run all night, I'll run all night. If I've got to, whatever you want me to do, I will do. He made some mistakes. He made some agreements with people he shouldn't have made agreements with. Didn't pray before he went to fight some battles. But he did everything God told him to do. I can't really say that I've done everything God has told me to do. You know, I can look back at a time when I could say he did just about nothing that God told him to do. I'm not there anymore, you know, not what I used to be. Maybe I'm not what I should be, but I'm not what I used to be, and I ain't what I'm gonna be either. So, in that perspective, you know, I want to be that guy that says he left nothing undone. And, you know, for us, that means not necessarily build a church or make converts, but I think a lot of that goes down to heart stuff. You know, what is the Lord telling you? I want that to go in your life. I want you to change over there. I want you to stop treating your wife like that, or I want you to start treating your kids like this, or I want you to be like this with your neighbors, or whatever it is. You know, we need to be men and women that leave nothing undone that the Lord commands us to do. And I don't know what he's talking about to you about, but you know, I know some of the things he's telling me, and I want to be that guy. So let's pray about that, and then Bob, you can get us out of here with a song. Huh? Lord, we pray that you would make us men and women of your word. Lord, give us the strength to